Well, welcome to week number 4 in our series in 1 Corinthians 13. If you'd turn in your Bibles to that page, 1 Corinthians 13. The title of our series is Love Is. I've been telling you that we're going on a tour to discover what the true meaning of love is all about. I was in first grade when I wrote my first love note. Her name was Nikki, and we were hanging out on the playground, and I had decided that we should take our relationship to the next level. And so I wrote her a note, and the note said, "Dear Nikki, I like you. Do you like me or Gary Linderman?" And I put the two little boxes, one by my name and one by Gary Linderman's name. And actually, that note was the end of our romance. Not because she checked the wrong box. She did something much worse than that. She gave the note to my older brother. Cruel. I'll never forget. I can still see this to this day. I can see my brother, Dave, walking down the hallway of our school with this really mischievous grin, holding this note up to me, and I knew that my life was over. And I did not like Nikki anymore. You know, we all have experiences in life that help or maybe hinder our definition of what love means. Love is a lot of definitions. A couple of weeks ago when we introduced this series, we spent some time talking about this fact that at different seasons of life, we can get some bad input. We get wrong perspectives and even examples of what love should mean in our lives. And so many of us have a mixed up view of what genuine love really means. If this is your first week here, I'm glad that you're here. You're jumping in on a little way into this series. One of the things that'll be helpful for you to know is that this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is not talking only about romantic love or marriage love, even though that's often how we see this chapter. In fact, the primary context is how do we live out the relationships that we have in life with our friends, with our church family, with our brothers and sisters, and even our work associates. So this text that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 13, tells us with some very specific wording what this kind of God love, the real definition of love is. I want to read the chapter again. So it's 1 Corinthians 13, 1. I'm going to read down through verse 8. I hope that you don't get tired of this same text. We're coming back to it. And I think it's good for us to read it each time and let it settle in. Might be that a couple weeks from now, we actually might try to encourage each other to memorize it together. You might start working on that. But we'll just read it here this morning, which, if you look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails." Led by the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle sets out to give us 15 characteristics of genuine love. We've looked at the first three already in the first 3 weeks. If you remember with me as I review, we said in week number 1 that love is patient, right? Charity suffers long. Week number 2, we said that love is kind. And then week number 3, last week, the title or the main point is love is not jealous. Charity envies not. If you remember, that was the first of eight negative descriptions. We're going to be talking about each of them over the next few weeks. And we said a bunch of important stuff last week. In fact, I'd encourage you to go back if you've missed that one. I'd really love it if you actually went back to look at each of these messages. They're on our website. You can find them there and a couple other spots. But really important things about this idea of jealousy. And we said that jealousy is not a harmless sin. It's intimately connected with trust, and trust is critical for any relationship. James 3:16 said that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Listen, I mean, this was all last week, but if you let jealousy exist, and if you let selfish ambition exist, even a little bit in your relationships, any of your relationships, but especially your marriages, jealousy will destroy you. It will cause disorder, and James says it'll be the root of every evil, every vile practice. So love can't be jealous. This morning, we're going to move on and talk about characteristics 4 and 5 together. Number 4 is this: love does not brag. We'll look at these words: charity vaunteth not itself. And then number 5, love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. The phrase charity vaunts not itself that you see there in verse 4 is translated with just one word in some other translations. Like the ESV just uses one word, doesn't boast. That's the word. And in the original language, this word is very interesting because it is the only time it's used in the whole Bible. And actually, that's pretty unusual. Most of the time, we can look at where and how a word is used in other places of the Bible, and that helps us to know clearly what the word is talking about. In fact, that's a lot of kind of the behind-the-scenes look at what happens when I'm studying, when a pastor or a teacher is studying scriptures to prepare for a message. We're looking at words and what they mean and how they interact with the context around them and how they interact. In fact, one of the best ways to know what a word means in the Bible is you find it in other places in the Bible and you compare it within the context. So you have a pretty good idea in the context of what it means. This is unusual and it's interesting because this word's not used anywhere else. In fact, some think that it's possible that Paul created the word. He made it up because it's so rare. We don't even see it much in other writings. There's a few other places outside of the scripture writings where we see this word come up, but it's very rare. And so that brings up the question, why? What is so important in this teaching that Paul had to create a completely distinct word in order to get the idea across? And especially because there were other words that he could have used. In fact, one word for boastful is a word that Paul uses a lot. We find it in a lot of other places in his writing. So why didn't he use that word? Actually, that gives you a little inside look into the way that I think. I'm studying this this week, and this word comes up. I do a little bit of study on it, and I find out this is the only place that this word is used, and Paul could have used a bunch of other words. And so my brain starts thinking, why is that? There's got to be something important about that, that he maybe made up a word. At least he used a very rare word in order to define something that was important for him. So we're going to see if we can figure that out here this morning. So like jealousy, we talked about last week, this word can have both positive and negative uses. In the Old Testament, bragging or boasting can be a good thing. In fact, you have a lot of that in the Psalms. There is a section of the Psalms that is all about bragging. It's all about boasting. We call it the Hallel Psalms. In fact, if you looked up in your Bible, Psalm 113 to 118 are the Hallel Psalms. And they're called that because the word Hallel means to boast or to praise. So literally, we're talking about psalms that are all about boasting and exalting. I mean, the key to this is in the praise of God. Not any individual. It's boasting, exalting in the praise of God. So hallel, to hallel is to praise or to boast. In fact, this is kind of interesting. We actually sang this word this morning. The word hallelujah is the word hallel together with yah. Hallelujah, Yahweh, Jehovah, right? Praise Jehovah. Boast in God, or literally, when you say hallelujah, you say praise the Lord. That's literally what it means. So that's the good side of boasting. And it has nothing to do with self or ego. But there's an opposite side. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says that love does not boast on self. It does not brag about accomplishments. But I really think that it's more than that. And that, I think, is why Paul uses this new, or at least very rare word. And I think that's what the translators are trying to get at in the translation that I read this morning, where it said, it vaunteth not itself. I mean, it's sort of some odd language for us. It's a kind of an old English. But I think there's actually some significance to that phrase versus just the boast phrase, in that it's carrying with it this idea of putting yourself above others. It's not just bragging about yourself. It's actually putting yourself above others. It's seeing yourself as better than others or more important than others. It's having a higher view of yourself and communicating that to people, which in turn, in essence, actually communicates a lower view of others. And that fits in really strongly with the context. This morning, we're going to look at the whole book of Corinthians, because it's going to be important for us to help us. By the time we're done, I hope that you're able to say, man, I got a much better idea of why Paul wrote this letter to the church that is there in Corinth. Track with me, because we got to look at a few different chapters, a bunch of verses, but I think it'll help us. The Corinthian believers were spiritual show-offs. I'm just telling you it now, but I think you're going to see it as we look through these verses. They were constantly vying for spiritual attention. They wanted the most prestigious positions in the church. They wanted the most glamorous gifts. In fact, the whole point of Paul's argument in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is about this. We're going to get the whole flow of the letter here, but look at chapter 14. I want you to read these with me. We're going to look at four or five chapters here before we're done, verses out of each of the chapters. But chapter 14, verse 26 says this: "How is it then, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation?" And at first glance, that actually seems pretty positive. He's like, hey, you know, when everybody gathers together, everybody brought something to share. But actually, Paul's being very sarcastic to them. He said, how come you're all coming, fighting for, wanting to share something? And then he says this: let all things be done unto edifying. Basically, he's saying, you know, when we come together in the church, and we do have speakers and we do have sharing, but the focus has to be that it's edifying the whole body, and that's not what was happening here in Corinth. Verse 27, if any man speak in a tongue, an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Basically what he's saying is all this stuff is going on chaotically in the church, and nobody's edified by that. The only reason that was happening, Paul's accusation to the Corinthians, was because they were trying to show off their spiritual gift or their spiritual maturity. The whole argument, if you look at chapter 12, is that one member of the body is not important than the others. Remember, that's the section where it talks about, you know, there's the eye can't say to the you know, hand or the ear. I don't need you. The hand can't say to the foot. Every member of the body is important. And the reason Paul had to make that argument was because it was clear that the Corinthians were struggling with this. They were all fighting to be the most important one. They all wanted what they considered like the best gifts. In fact, that's the point of chapter 13, 1 through 3 we read already. Paul's saying, you know, even if you had what seems to everybody like the most prominent gifts, like verse 1, even if you had the gift of tongues where you could speak like an angel, Paul says that gift is not more significant than love. And verse 2, even if you had the gift of prophecy and you understood these deep mysteries, Paul says that gift is not more important than charity. And verse 3 says, even if you have the gift of giving, like everybody could see you were wealthy and you could give and everybody was impressed with your giving. In fact, even he said, even if you gave your body as a martyr, you gave up your life. Even that gift of giving, that's not more significant than love. And the point that he was making and what he was addressing was the fact that the Corinthian church and these Christians were saying, I have this gift, let me speak. I have this gift, everybody look at me. I have this gift, I want everybody to see, you know, how spiritual I am. And Paul was making the whole book, he's trying to say, that's not what this is about. So what we have here is this picture of each person in the church doing his own thing as prominently as possible and just disregarding everybody else. Let me give you the second phrase, and then we'll come back to some applications that are related. Okay, the second phrase is number 5, love is not arrogant. The text said it's not puffed up. The Corinthian believers really believed that they were something. In fact, if you look back at Paul's descriptions of how they viewed themselves and his warning to them, let me look at a couple more chapters back. Go back to chapter 4. Again, I just want you to see, you know, the whole book is leading us to this point. But chapter 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us, listen to this, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up. That's the word. That's what we just saw in chapter 13. Way back in chapter 4, Paul is already getting after this. Let nobody be puffed up. For one against another. Verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? I mean, who made you better than someone? You didn't make yourself. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If thou didst receive it, why do you glory in it? Hey, listen, if everything that you have was given to you by God is the assumption, why are you glorying in it? It's not that you're so great that somehow you've received something. And why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now you are full. This is total sarcasm. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. I mean, you're talking about dripping sarcasm. Paul's like, wow, look at you. You're like reigning. We're not there, and you're reigning. You're lording it over everybody. Verse 9, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. And then he makes these contrasts. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. That's what you think. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Are you tracking that flow? Paul's saying, the apostles, the ones who've been teaching you, we see ourselves as small and weak. We see the despising of the world, and yet you see yourselves as high and lofty. So we have this picture. Actually, I want to read verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18. Look at this. Now some are puffed up, there's the word again, as though it would not come to you. puffed up, arrogant. Literally, it's an interesting word. It means to inflate. I mean, it actually is what it sounds like. To inflate or to blow up or to cause to swell. That's the idea. You are puffed up. Inflated ego. Blown up perspective. All right, let's start looking at some lessons, some applications of all of this together. I think I've got seven things. Hang in here with this. Number one, everything good that the Corinthians had came from God. And that's what Paul just said. There's no reason to boast, to be arrogant. Yet they were. They were proud specifically of their knowledge of doctrine. That's interesting. I could talk about that. And they were proud of their spiritual gifts. Those two things come up repeatedly in the chapters leading up to our text. This is the foundation that was laid back in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. In fact, real quick, look back at chapter 1. This will be the last one we go back to. But chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." Paul sets the stage in chapter 1 to this idea. God has chosen the foolish things to confound the... He's not looking for wise people. And the point of this is that we would not glory, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." And Paul just lays out this foundation. Glory in the Lord. Don't glory in yourself. So number one, everything good that the Corinthians had came from God. Lesson number two is this. The opposite of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is not hate, but pride. Track this. Sin is fundamentally an orientation to self. If we want to truly experience and walk out biblical love, it doesn't require happiness or like-mindedness. You know how they say opposites attract? You don't have to have similar preferences to love someone else. You don't have to be the same in the things that you like and the things that you like to do. You don't have to be the same in your personalities. That might be easier in some relationships, but you don't have to do that. Genuine love doesn't require those things. Genuine love requires selflessness. To truly love another person, you have to die to yourself. That's the foundational framework for understanding Christian love. Listen, I want to tell you, if you're having trouble in your marriage, and you're saying, you know, we don't love each other anymore. I'm not trying to be mean here, but if you're saying that we don't love each other anymore, it is not because you have different personalities or different preferences. It's not because you've grown apart. You used to like things together. Now there are things that you like or don't like, and they're not the same. It's not because you've grown in different directions. Hey, we don't have anything in common anymore. 15 years ago, felt like we were a different place, but now we've grown, we've matured. We just don't have anything in common anymore. Listen, that's not why you're having trouble in your marriage. You're having trouble in your marriage because of selfishness. It's because of pride. You are no longer preferring one another. Because that's the heart of love. Love is first and foremost about self-denial. And when I keep pursuing what I want, and I keep putting myself and my thoughts and my desires above, that is pride, that is self-orientation, that is selfishness, and that it's a me-first attitude, and it is an absolute love killer. The opposite of love is not hate, but pride. Here's number three, listen. Pride and arrogance always breed contention. And we can see this from reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church was filled with it. Contention, strife. I mean, you just see it chapter after chapter. Listen, if you ever see a lot of conflict in a church, mark it down that there are proud personalities involved. I'm not saying that everybody involved is proud, but that's what causes the conflict. If there's a lot of conflict in your family, mark it down. Pride and selfishness are doing their work there. Usually from several sources. And so we gotta kill it, right? We cannot allow that pride and that arrogance, we can't let it take root. We can't let it find the tiniest space to grow in. We have to destroy that. We have to admit it. Don't make excuses. Don't shift the blame. We have to admit it, we have to confess it, and we have to forsake it. And if not, that pride, that arrogance, that vaunting ourselves up, like Paul said, it is like a poisonous weed. It will just keep growing. It is like a cancer. You got to destroy it before it destroys you and your relationships and your marriage. You're like, well, what do we mean? Let me be even more specific. Lesson number four. Self and pride can show itself in both boasting and self-pity. Self-pity is a very subtle form of self and pride. Constantly talking about our woundedness or our sadness and about how badly things have gone for us. It's a form of making sure that the focus of the conversation or the attention stays on me. It feels like it's the opposite of bragging and boasting, but it actually stems from the same root of pride. So self-pity and boasting are both forms of pride. One is pride in the heart of the weak, and the other is pride in the heart of the strong. So we have to say no to self-pity. Let me give you number five and six together. Lesson number five is this: love does not insist on having its own way, but arrogance does. Vaunting yourself up, that's what that does. It insists on having its own way. And number six, love does not absolutely have to get its point across in order to be happy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, one book before. Really important reference here in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Actually, let me read verse 9. I love these verses. Let love be without dissimulation, or let love be genuine. I mean, that's awesome. Let's not have fake love. Let's not have superficial love. Let love be genuine. I'm all for that. How do we do that? Here you go. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And here's the phrase I want: in honor, preferring one another. Let love be genuine. In your love, hate that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and in honor, prefer one another. Some of us ought to have that phrase plastered in some really prominent places in our lives. I mean, what might change with your roommate if this was the culture of your house? And if your roommate is your spouse, even more powerful. How would it change if, you know, this idea of in honor, preferring one another, how would it change with your office mates? with your work associates. In honor, considering the other person, the one that is to be honored by you, not the other way around. Preferring one another, giving them preference. That's what love does. Genuine love. It prefers that a brother or a sister gets the privilege and the attention. And that is so completely opposite of how we're wired. Boy, we aren't playing here, are we? This is serious hard. I mean, not only aren't we wired this way, but our culture has trained us to fight for the opposite. We've been trained to look out for number one. This idea of in honor, preferring one another, nobody does that. It's almost un-American. But that's what love does. Genuine love prefers that a brother or a sister gets the privilege and the attention. That is so completely opposite of how we're wired. So what about when conflict comes to any relationship? Our tendency is to think, well, that's not my fault. That's your fault. I've done things right. In fact, let me tell you all the things that I've done right. I mean, you're the one who's messed up. What is that? It's bragging. It's conceit. Selfishness. And we got to rid it out. Number seven, I'm going to adjust our sight a little bit, but this is a very important application of this teaching. Here's number seven. Love does not allow for any caste systems in the body of Christ. By caste systems, we're talking about treating anybody as higher or lower value or more or less important. We could be talking about society systems. We could be talking about cultures. We could be talking about racial prejudices or social status or whether somebody's wealthy or poor. Love vaunts not itself in the body of Christ. It is not puffed up. It never considers one person more important or more valued. It never gives preferential treatment based on some social status. And it never looks down on somebody or treats them inferior because of a caste system. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. You don't have to turn there. There's this awesome passage in Luke 14. Jesus has a group of people gathered together and he tells a parable to them because he noticed that when they came to sit down, they chose the places of honor. And here's what he said. He said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Go and sit in the lowest place. We have to look at James chapter 1. Would you turn back there? I'm going to read this quick, but we got to look at this in this idea. James chapter 1. Excuse me, James chapter 2. I'm going to read this fast, but this is like the core of this conversation, so track this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Listen, this is a very, very practical conversation in Micronesia. It's been a problem in the U.S. for many years, mostly racial. I've traveled all across East Asia. This is a significant problem in many places across Asia, where there's caste systems and prejudices. Some people groups and clans and families somehow are better or more privileged because of the family that they were born into. Listen, across this room, many of you here come from the islands. And Jesus' teaching is that these prejudices have no place in the body of Christ. We have to go to war against them. Love does not allow for any caste system in the body of Christ. And you students that are here, we've got so many awesome kids from all across the islands here in Micronesia. Some of you guys are from high caste families. Some of you are from low caste families. Listen, the Bible teaches us, and I would tell you, hey, listen, you guys, you are the start of a whole new culture. For sure in the church. Where people are valued not on the basis of the family that you were born into. You're not valued on the basis of the island that you come from. HBBC kids, you know this. We sing this awesome HBBC song. It does not matter what island you come from or to what group of people you belong. Don't you know that we are one in the Spirit? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's this. That's what this is teaching. You're like, Pastor Gary, man, this is the culture. This is how it's been in my place for generations, for centuries. And I want to tell you this morning that Jesus changes things. He came to set us free from the bondage of these destructive social constructs. You say, well, how does it change? I mean, it's just how it is. I would tell you that I think this is exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples in Corinth. The caste systems of the first century were just like they were out here. This was not new to these new followers of Jesus. When Jesus came with this kind of teaching, it was going against every bit of culture that they knew. And he was saying, in the church, we are one. There's no difference between us because of the family that we're born into. There's no difference because of the financial, opportunities that your family has. There's certainly no differences because of the race or the ethnicity that you came from. Love doesn't allow any caste system in the body of Christ. It's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And it happens when fellow believers truly love each other. I'm not talking about some emotional feeling. I'm talking about treating each other with the respect that comes from the love of Jesus. You change it. I change it when we truly love each other like Jesus does. Galatians 3:26 says this, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Hey, listen to Harvest Baptist Church. Can I just commend you? I think that this kind of love is seen across this church in a more pure fashion than any place that I know of. I tell people this all the time. If you want to know what the real Guam looks like, come to Harvest on a Sunday morning. I mean, look around. I think the best representation of what the population of Guam looks like shows up here on a Sunday morning, and it is beautiful. But you know, it's not like this most places, even on Guam. In fact, it's not even like this in most churches. You just don't see this even in churches. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand, I'm not being critical of this. I'm just telling you the reality of this. Even on Guam, you've got Japanese churches, and you've got Micronesian churches, and you've got Chukchi's churches, and you've got Korean churches, and you have Chinese churches, and you have military churches, and you have Filipino churches. In the States, sometimes you have white churches, and you have African-American churches. Listen, we're all just one in this place, and it is beautiful. And I just still tell you, we got to love each other intentionally. And that means more than just attending church on a Sunday morning. That means we get in each other's lives. We practice genuine fellowship. We find real community amongst each other, amongst all the differences that make up this beautiful place that we have the privilege to be part of, the Harvest Baptist Church. You got to have community amongst it all. Can I tell you, I have, that was through 7, I got 8 through 12. But I'm just going to tell them to you quick. Here they go. Love is willing to be last. Love is willing to have the smallest piece of the pie. Love is willing to stay at home to make room for another to go on a trip. Love is willing in all things not to have the preeminence, because we love God and we understand that God dwells with the lowly in heart. So here's the final thought, wrapping it all up together. We are always motivated by love. Always, without exception. Everything that we do every day is ultimately driven by what we love. The reason that Jesus talks about money more than anything else is that he's saying that how somebody spends their money is the surest way to discover what they actually love. So you're motivated by love, and you can find out by your choices. And here's the big takeaway. It's all about heart change. None of this changes without a transformational change in your heart. I mean, we've been talking about some tough stuff for the last 4 weeks now. I mean, love that is patient and kind instead of angry and wrathful and hurtful. I mean, we've been getting after boasting and wrath and jealousy, but the truth is those things are going to just keep showing up in my life no matter how hard and how carefully I try to control myself or try to control my words. Don't you find out that you're trying and trying and trying and they just keep showing up? I'm not suggesting to you some kind of a try harder gospel. That doesn't work. Come to church, talk about patience, decide, hey, I got to have a long wrath, not get angry. I got to try harder this week. And so you try harder. And now for 4 weeks, we've been adding this together. I mean, love is patient. Love is kind. And you're like, man, I'm not kind. I got to be more kind. And love is not jealous. And man, I got jealousy in my life. And now, Pastor Gary, now you say not only that, but love is not arrogant. It's not selfish. And I've been having a hard enough time. I start working on another, and then I'm angry again. And it just keeps building up. And now it feels like I'm exhausted. I'm just trying and trying and trying. Listen, I'm not trying to tell you a try harder gospel. That'll wear you out. What we need is our hearts to be changed. And I want to tell you guys, this is awesome. Because that is the business that Jesus is in. That's why we're here. Not just go out there and try harder. When you have trouble, do it again. You got to try. I don't mean that. You're going to have to put some effort into it. But Jesus wants to change your heart. He wants to transform your heart. He wants to transform your life. We just need our hearts to be changed. And that comes from this transformation that God can make in your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to recommend to you this morning, I want to recommend Jesus and his Holy Spirit. So my question for you is this: who or what do you really love? And you can find out the answer by your choices. Question number two: do you have strife and contention in your relationships? Is there a lot of fighting? You know, maybe it's time this morning to evaluate what part of that is the result of your pride and self-centeredness. Love is not self-centered. All self-centeredness will do will defeat you. I mean, I know it's in us. I know it's fighting, but it won't do anything good for you. It's just going to defeat you. So we got to kill it, right? We can't allow that pride and that arrogance. We can't let it take root. We can't let it find even a tiny little space to grow in, or else it'll just overwhelm everything. We have to admit it. Don't make excuses. Don't shift the blame. We have to confess it, and we have to forsake it. You got to destroy it before it destroys you and your relationships. All right, would you bow your heads? Hey, I've got a couple questions for you this morning with our heads bowed. Would you just do some personal looking at your heart? I know God's been working across this room. I sense it. I believe it. And I wonder if there's some this morning that would be willing to admit that I'm fighting with my pride and my self-centeredness. I can admit that, and I need God's help. I want his help. Would you be willing to lift up your head, your hand, say that? I'm fighting. Amen. Amen. There's hands all across this room. Actually, there ought to be all of our hands. I'm a little surprised. It's okay. Don't lift up your hand. It's fine. Listen, we're fighting our pride. We're fighting our self-centeredness. And we won't ever get past it until we admit that we need God's help. We want his help. So for those of you who raised your hand, man, you just took the first big step. You admitted it. Didn't make excuses. Don't blame shift. And now you have to confess it. Not to me. You got to confess it to God. And then you have to forsake it. So I want to give you just a minute, just you and God, just pour out your heart, confess. Ask him to help you as you strive to forsake that self-centeredness in your life. I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful to be part of a church where people are transparent and honest. And, you know, all across this room, people said, that's me. And I want God's Spirit to change me. I pray that you would encourage them today. There's going to be some battles here. It's not going to go away without a fight. There's going to be some ups and downs, some successes and failures, but God, would you fulfill your promise? Would your Holy Spirit begin a work of day by day, progressive changing us to be more like Jesus? Would you take away this selfishness? Would we be able to be part of a church where you are actively removing the self-centeredness that affects our relationships here in the church, but affects our relationships at home and at our workplaces? God, I pray that you just continue to shape us to be more like your son, Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of hearing from you and from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.